And let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter this morning, chapter number 5. Last Sunday, we had the wonderful privilege of starting our new year together by celebrating our God's amazing grace to us in Christ. Such a joy to come back to the table and spend that time together. As we rehearsed the gospel and remembered our Lord's substitution and His sacrifice for us, we were reminded that our only hope this year is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the same time, we acknowledge the fact that our minds and hearts are prone to wander. We know that's true. Our only hope is Christ. But our minds and hearts often wander from those realities. And we reminded ourselves that our God has given us means of grace that serve as regular and repeated pointers to our Lord. These means of grace that point us back to Him, that grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we said very plainly, when left to ourselves, we wander. But friends, when we embrace and lean into, and we talked about these last week in our application class, the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the church, we are pointed back to our Lord and stirred up to love and to good works, the Scriptures say in Hebrews. On the heels of and in light of our celebration last week, then, what I want to do is turn to a passage of Scripture that the Lord has laid on my heart. I believe we'll do well to study it together over the next 2 weeks. So this Sunday and next Sunday, before, Lord willing, we dive into a new study from the book of Genesis. My goal is the following week to get into that. The next two Sundays will be here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Lord willing. And this passage of Scripture has much to say to us about the church and about the nature and the dynamics of relationships within the church. And I believe the reasons that we should care about matters like these. Why do these things matter to us? Why should we care? So here, as we're still near the beginning of the year, I think it is worth coming to a text like this to somewhat reorient ourselves and remind ourselves of these realities. As we do most weeks, I want to begin by reading down through this entire paragraph, 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to begin at verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse number 11. So let me read the text. You follow along. We won't deal with the entire passage this morning. Probably just the first half is about all we'll get through. But I want to read the whole text for context. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares or anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Before we work our way through the first half of this paragraph this morning, I think we would do well to consider some of the background to, the context of this passage. Obviously, we're jumping in to a text found in chapter number 5. This is a letter. There's much that came before it. And so I want to make sure that we at least consider what was going on that led Peter to write some of what he did here. We can't afford to skip over the word that the passage began with. The little word, so, found in verse 1. He uses at the very beginning of the text. And just like the word therefore, we find in some passages, this word so points back to what preceded all that Peter writes here in the text that we're going to study for this morning. In fact, the little word really reminds us that Peter is writing to people who suffered for the name of Christ. Just in the previous chapter, chapter number 4, verses 12 and following, notice the language there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, look at those next words. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let me just pause for a moment and ask the question, is this the way we typically think? We're blessed when we're insulted for Christ. That when we suffer, it's not surprising. That's par for the course for a Christian. Or have we become so accustomed to the comfortable life that when it becomes uncomfortable to be a Christian, we're shocked. We're bothered. We're troubled. We're surprised. He says, don't be surprised when the trial comes. Did you think you would get to live the Christian life and not share what Christ suffered? This is what he says. No, this should not shock us. It should not surprise us. You see, it's important for us to understand that everything Peter is going to write to us in this fifth chapter, where we're studying this morning, is actually written to people in the midst of trouble, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of discomfort, in the midst of uncertainty. They looked around and their situation made them squirm. It made them struggle. It made them suffer. And they were struggling seriously. See, just like all of us, these people were prone by the struggles of life to respond to the struggles of life with responses that tend to accompany that kind of thing. What do we think of when trials come? People struggle then with what? Unbelief? Anxiety? Selfishness? Pride? Distraction? Discouragement? I mean, we could go on, right? With the kinds of responses that come up in our hearts when trials come. And friends, we think need to acknowledge from the beginning that all of these are very real, very common struggles when life does not go the way that we would like or the way that we had hoped. These are the kinds of things that rise up in the hearts of fallen people, even converted fallen people. In light of the struggles that accompany difficulty, the final verse of chapter 4 is helpful. Remember, we're kind of giving us a context, what's leading up to what we're going to study this morning. Well, verse 19 of chapter 4 says this, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. In that last verse of chapter 4, Paul addressed all those who suffer. All who suffer. I think we all would agree that, humanly speaking, those are undesirable, uncomfortable circumstances, right? We don't like suffering. But we do suffer. all who will live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. We know that the trials of life in this fallen world bring difficulty. But I want you to notice the fact that he reminds those who are suffering that they are suffering according to God's will. Brothers and sisters, that is a vital truth to remember in difficult times of life. You see, it's far too easy for us to forget the fact, friends, that even in the middle of difficult and undesirable circumstances, we can be right in the center of God's will for us. There are certainly times when there is an uncomfortable, maybe what we would think of as undesirable circumstance as a result of a sinful decision on our part, but we can be right in the center of God's will while suffering terribly in this life. In fact, that's exactly what Peter is telling his audience. But if we're not careful, we will allow our thinking to go astray from this truth. We think differently from this. You see, we tend to want to convince ourselves that difficulty and discomfort are never God's will for His people. No, the comfortable life, the easy life, the smooth path, that is God's will for me. And while we might concede the fact that some of God's people may have suffered in the past and some of God's people may still be suffering today, everything in us, I think, wants to argue it is certainly not God's will for me to suffer, right? I mean, there are people who suffer. Not me. Not you. But friends, the Scriptures tell a very different story. We can't read the Scriptures and come to that conclusion. In light of that fact that God's people who suffer do so according to God's will, Peter gives those who suffer two instructions in this verse. Do you see them? First, what he tells them is that he tells them to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. He didn't say entrust their souls to the hope that it will all get better. Right? That's how so many of us comfort ourselves, console ourselves. This too shall pass, right? Our comfort is not, our Creator is faithful no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the outcome is, no matter whether or not this ever goes away. My Creator is faithful and He knows what I need and He does not put on me more than I can bear by His strength and His grace. See, that is the comfort of a Christian, right? I entrust my soul to a faithful Creator who knows better than I what is best for me. And what's best for His glory. Not we entrust our souls to the hope that it'll go away sometime. But whether or not it ever goes away, we entrust ourselves to the One who is sovereign over it all. And He doesn't just say entrust their souls to the faithful Creator, but He tells them, secondly, to keep doing good. Entrust your souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. You see, if there's ever an excuse, I mean, we can use all kinds of excuses for why we don't have to do the things that honor God the most, right? I mean, busyness is often at the top of our list, but I mean, if you want the trump card, and again, no pun intended there, but if you want the trump card, you just tell people you're suffering. My life's rough. I don't have to be faithful. You know what I'm going through? Do you know the pain I'm in? Do you know how hard it is to get up? Do you know what I'm facing? I mean, if you want to play the ultimate card for why we don't have to do what honors God, just tell somebody you're suffering. And we all go, oh, we understand, right? Why we don't have to do good anymore. What does Peter say? No. In the midst of suffering, what do? We entrust our souls to our faithful Creator and we keep doing good while suffering. Now, brethren, that takes my breath away. When I realize that this is the instruction of the Scriptures to me and to you, come what may. It seems that our text for this morning, found right at the beginning of chapter 5, is where Peter begins then to flesh out what it looks like to entrust one's soul to the faithful Creator while continuing to do good in the midst of difficult and undesirable circumstances. For he says, this is what you do. If you're suffering by the will of God, you entrust your soul to the faithful Creator and you keep doing good. And the very next words are the text I just read you this morning in chapter 5. What is he doing? He's fleshing out what this looks like. And it amazes me that his application immediately is directed at the local assembly, the church. He says, you don't forget your place in the church. You don't forget what God has given you to do for His glory. This morning, we only have time to look briefly at two key ideas that are found in the first five verses of the passage. But I want you to notice in those two key ideas that, first of all, He gives a charge to the shepherds. He gives a charge to the shepherds. And secondly, He gives a charge to the sheep. Now, we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the charge to the shepherds. And you guys, doesn't mean you get to sit back and be like, Pastor gets to preach to himself this morning. I do get to preach to myself this morning. But there are lessons and there are implications for all of us when we consider what the Word of God says to the shepherds whose job is to lead the sheep, right? We all should be learning these lessons. And then he says something to the sheep. We'll see it at the end. And then that'll set us up for next week as we come back together, Lord willing, to look at the rest of the passage. So will you want to use the balance of our time to glean what we can from these two lessons this morning? And I want you to consider, first of all, with me, a charge to shepherds. A charge to shepherds. I have to admit, brothers and sisters, that as a pastor, I find it very instructive that Peter begins where he does in this text. You see, rather than diving right in and challenging the sheep to straighten up and to stand firm and to walk right and during difficult times, he doesn't just point at the sheep. He starts by pointing at the shepherds. He charges the under-shepherds of God's flock in their calling and in their responsibility and in their example as leaders of God's people. This is not something that pastors get to stand up front and kind of beat their chest and bark orders at people in the midst of suffering. No, he says to shepherds, here's your calling when life gets hard. And notice again what he says in those first four verses of the text. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Right off the bat, Peter relates very personally with the elders as he's writing to them. First, he tells them that he himself is a fellow elder, right? In saying this, he establishes his credibility. I think all of us understand it's often easier to take counsel from someone who has been through or who is going through something similar to what you're facing yourself, right? And so if he's going to speak to the elders, he starts by saying, hey, I'm one too. This is for me as well. And then he tells them that he was also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. And this fact establishes his authority as an apostle. You see, he had seen the Lord. He had walked with Him. He had served alongside Him. He had heard Christ teach. And now he had the authority as an apostle to instruct others with those words he had received from Jesus Himself. And not only did this fact establish his authority as an apostle, it also reminded those suffering elders and the suffering people that they served that, hey, I walked with the one and watched him suffer. I walked with Messiah. I walked with Jesus. I watched him. I'm not calling you to anything that your Lord did not suffer. I'm calling you to share with the one who saved you. Not think you're above that, or I'm above that. He walked this road. Follow him. Finally, he not only tells us that he's a fellow elder and that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, of all the things he could have said, right? He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was a witness of the glory of Christ. I was a witness to the ministry of Christ. I was a witness to the grace of Christ. I was a witness to, he was a witness to all of it. What does he say here? They're suffering people. I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Finally, he introduces his instruction to the elders by telling them that he, Peter, is trusting that he will be a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. You see, in this final introductory statement, Peter intends to motivate the faithfulness of these elders by reminding them that glory is coming. Glory's coming. What they're currently facing is not all there is. Their suffering will not ultimately destroy them. Their situation will ultimately and eternally improve. Their Lord will ultimately set all things right. Glory is coming. You're not there yet. You're suffering right now. But glory awaits the faithful. You see, this is the confidence that Peter wanted to give them as he counseled them in the midst of the trials and the difficulties that they faced. And after this personal and motivational instruction to the elders, Peter then gives 3 points of instruction. He introduced it. Now he instructs them. What does he say to them? Well, 3 things that he says to these elders. First of all, notice, I'll try to distill this down into some simple statements. He says, shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it. Shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it. In verse 2 of our passage, we read these words, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. You see, the shepherd means to feed and to protect and to lead and to care for the flock. The New Testament has an awful lot to say about the qualifications and the responsibilities of elders to the sheep that God has entrusted to them. And in this verse, Peter is emphasizing the role of oversight, which refers to the responsibility of shepherds to watch over the sheep, to assess their condition so that he might lead and guard and feed them well. It has to do with knowing the sheep and caring for the sheep, making sure you watch over them well. And Peter warns elders to check their motives in the process of their work. They're to minister to sheep because they actually want to. Not because they don't have anything else they can do and this is the only way to make a living. They don't do this because someone's twisting their arm or they're trying to please someone here on earth. No, they actually want to. It's not under compulsion, but willingly. They want to do what they've been called to do. In other words, true biblical ministry should come from the heart, not merely from a sense of duty. I guess I got to go because the sheep are going to show up and I guess I got to preach a sermon. I don't really want to be there, but I guess I got to go do this thing and you know, got to earn a paycheck and got to make sure that I keep people happy. No, it's not compulsion. It's not duty. It's willingness. Joyfulness in the work. They're to minister eagerly, he says, not for what they get out of it, not for the paycheck, In other words, true biblical ministers don't minister for what they can get from the flock. Rather, they minister for the Lord and for what they can give to the flock. That's what Peter's calling elders to do. Show up on Sundays because it turns out to be the best day for me. I feel the best, right? Because I got up in front of people and some itch in me was scratched. That's why we came to church today, so pastor could feel better. No. That's not what this is about. What the elder can get from the people, it's what he gives the Lord and gives to the people. They minister for these motives. And friends, the reason that elders serve so carefully is because the church is the flock of God. You see that? Shepherd the flock of God. We have to be reminded from time to time, I think, that the church does not belong to us. This isn't Joe Henson's church. And we could fill in any name in the room. It's not yours either, in the sense that we own it and we run it. This is God's church. It belongs to Him. You know, just remembering that single reality, I think, would set an awful lot of things right in most churches that are currently marked by division and unrest. If people would just remember whose church it is. His church. So what does he say? He tells these elders to shepherd God's flock. Don't fleece it. But the second thing he says to the elders is this: be a model, not a tyrant. Be a model, not a tyrant. Look again at verse 3 of the text where he says this: not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Instruction to exercise oversight here can easily go to a man's head. I'm in charge. I think we're all familiar with the old adage, all power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, in this next verse, Peter is checking this bent in the fallen heart, even of elders at the church. And he calls them to be humble, to humble themselves rather than domineering in their leadership. This thought, not domineering, actually leads to the third instruction that Peter gives here. He said, shepherd God's flock, don't fleece it. Be a model, not a tyrant. But the third thing he says to elders is this: wait for your crown. Don't demand it. Wait for your crown. Don't demand it. In verse 4, he says to them this: and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In this verse, Peter reminds the elders that payday is coming. Their job is not to build their kingdoms here on earth. Their job is not to build a throne and demand a crown. Rather, they are living for another kingdom, another crown. And it's not one of their own construction or their own demanding. It's one that their sovereign will give them someday when the job is done. He will give them the unfading crown of glory. A crown that can't be tarnished. And a crown that cannot be taken away. That is a reward that elders labor for. But they don't make their own kingdom now. They serve the kingdom of another. And trust He will keep His word. So what does Peter do? He calls them to wait, to wait for the day when the chief shepherd will reward all of those under shepherds who have served him and his flock well. He says, you wait for his coming. You wait for his appearing. You work until he comes. Friend, that day motivates God's servants to be faithful today. That day motivates us to be faithful today. Because that day is coming. It's coming. You can see the bulk of what Peter has to say in the opening verses of this text are directed to the elders of the church. And that's why we said it starts, the passage starts with a charge to elders. And brothers and sisters, if you wonder, let me just say yes, those words are sobering. They're weighty. They're words elders like me need to hear, be reminded of. But I want you to note that it's not just the elders that Peter speaks to in the passage, because he charges the elders, and then in verse 5 he turns his attention from the shepherds to the sheep. So he said there's a charge to shepherds, but secondly this morning I want you to see a charge to sheep. A charge to the sheep. I told you we won't take nearly as much time here as we've just taken on the other this morning, but I do want to note a few things with you. Practical implications, we'll say, for next time. I do want you to note this morning what he says in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice there is a subjection to the elders. There's a following of those who God has given to lead. But humility is not directed merely toward the younger and the elder. It doesn't just say, be humble toward the elders. He says, humility is extended toward whom? One another. This is a mutual submission he commands to his church. And note the progression in Peter's instruction in the text. In the first four verses, we said he directed his comments to the elders. In the opening phrase of this verse, he directs his attention to those who are younger. And in the remainder of the verse, he directs his attention to all who are in the church, right? Elders, younger, all of you. He speaks to all of us. None of us get an escape clause here, right? None of us are left out of what he has to say in these verses. John MacArthur actually suggests that Peter singled out the younger at the beginning of this verse because he wrote, they generally tend to be the most aggressive and headstrong members of any group, right? The young ones. It's funny, if you ever get around a herd of sheep or goats, you often watch the young ones. They're all butting each other and you know, running up against the older ones and forcing their way into things. And it's just kind of the nature of youth. And what does he say? Young ones, let me just say to younger ones, be careful. That's what he's saying. Listen to your elders. There's a design here. There's a guard here. This is what MacArthur's noting. There just tends to be more aggressiveness and maybe more headstrongness in the younger ones. And so he sounds a warning here for them. And Peter instructs the younger ones in the church to be subject to the elders. Simply put, what he's doing is this. He's instructing the sheep to follow the shepherds that God has given to the church. He's just saying, the sheep follow shepherds. This is the design. This is how it works. In fact, he goes so far as to instruct everyone in the church to clothe themselves with humility toward one another. Put on humility. There are a lot of things that he could have said here, right? Work it up. Make yourself humble. What does he say? No. Put it on. Clothe yourself with it. Why does he tell us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another? Well, personally, I think the idea in the kind of contained in the original language, but in the mind of the author, is a picture of tying on humility like a servant would have tied on an apron to serve. You know they're serious about serving when they get the apron out, right? And they tie it on. Okay, now we're about to get dirty. Now we're serious. It's like when the guy rolls up his sleeves, right? This is the symbol when now it's time to get busy serving. It's the idea of tying this on to demonstrate I'm here to serve you. And I can't help but think this was Peter writing, who had been a witness to the sufferings of Jesus. He'd been in the room that night before Christ died, when none of the disciples had a thought for each other. In fact, they were arguing over which of them was the greatest. And Jesus quietly stood up from the table and laid aside his robes and served them all. Do you remember that? John chapter 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I can't help but wonder if, as Peter said to the church to whom he wrote, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. If this is not the picture he had in his mind. Because he had seen what it looked like for someone to clothe himself in humility. In fact, Peter was the one who wanted to argue with him. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. He had seen what humility, true humility, looked like. It looked like quiet service, while others bicker over who knows more, who's got more power, who's more informed, who's better at this, who should have the authority, who should be able to make the decisions, who's going to sit at his right hand. Humility looked like kneeling at their feet, the arguer's feet, and washing them. Just pouring out his life for others. Peter had watched it. And now he taught it. All of you, he says, clothe yourselves with humility. At the end of the day, this humility that Peter commands God's people to clothe themselves in toward one another is vital because of the foundational truth that undergirds it. What does he say at the end of the verse? There's more at stake than merely the example of Christ. We want to live out the example of Christ, but what does he say? He says, you do this for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to miss or to make light of this amazing statement. Put very simply, we could say it this way: God makes war with proud people That's what opposes means. For years, I used to make less of it than was here. I played football. I used to talk about the idea of a stiff arm. God stiff arms the proud. Well, people who get stiff armed get up and they play the next play. That's not what makes war, or that's not what opposes mean. Opposes mean he sets himself in battle array against. He makes war with them. But he pours out grace on those who are humble. I don't know, brethren, but I believe that we all would rather receive the grace of God than the war he makes with proud people. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is one of the things we're intentionally, by his grace, engaging in as we start this year together, are we clothing ourselves with humility toward one another in such a way that we are the recipients of his grace rather than his opponents in battle? Because he makes war with the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, there's so much more that could be said about all this. And I told you, next week we're going to come back and we're going to consider more of this. We'll talk a little bit in the second hour about some of this and pray together in our application class. But friends, by God's grace, I would pray for us as we bring this morning to a close this. May we learn to, as he said at the beginning, entrust our souls to our faithful Creator and continue doing good even in the midst of difficult and undesirable circumstances. What does doing good look like? Well, that's what he's been talking about. It means elders keep leading well, and it means the sheep and the people keep humble and serving one another well, doing good within that gathering and wherever we go, that we are honoring Him. So I have a question. Are we thinking like this as we enter this year? Am I thinking like this as an elder? Are we thinking like this as the people? Are we reorienting our minds as a church as we enter this year to be thinking as we ought so that God is most glorified and we receive the grace that he gives to the humble? It's my prayer for us. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and consider the second half of this paragraph and wrestle with, okay, so what is that humility then? What shapes does it take? And he talks more about that in the rest of the passage. But this morning, let me pray that by God's grace, we would engage in this kind of humility to his glory and for our good. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It seems fitting that after a morning with prayer requests like we considered and truths like we've sung about and the fact that we're still so near the new year, it seems fitting that we would spend our time meditating on and wrestling with these kinds of realities. Father, my soul needs to bathe in these things. I pray that we all would receive these words. Father, we ask that you would teach us and move in us in such a way that we might submit our souls and trust our souls to you, our faithful Creator. So often we look around at the wrongs in our day. We look around at the situations we face. We run into difficulties, sometimes even within the assembly of the church, and we begin to think about all the wrongs and all the things that need to be righted, and we find ourselves trusting our own wisdom, our own judgment, far more than we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. Father, would you teach us to trust you and to keep doing good, not using our suffering as an excuse to not have to do anything, but to do good in the face of difficulty. Father, there are many of us in this room who would point to circumstances of life. Many of us are facing difficult things right now. Father, we need these reminders. We need your word before our eyes. We need your grace.
But Father, would you work in us that we might clothe ourselves with humility toward one another and not be your opponents in battle, but the recipients of your grace that you have promised you pour out on those who are humble. Not just humble toward you, but in context, humble toward one another. So Father, please, by your grace, do this work, and may we honor you well in this year as we do so. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things.